Certainly grateful for the fact that you're here today, and we do have a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence as well. It is my prayer that you have been blessed by the time that we have spent together in worship up to this point, and that you will be blessed by the message that I have chosen to share with you today. My lesson this morning is going to be on the subject of the New Testament church, and specifically how it is that we could identify the church of the New Testament. This is a very important lesson because of the many facsimiles that exist in the religious world today. It doesn't take much to notice that there are churches on just about every corner in our town and in towns across the nation. And they are very different with regard to style, which may or may not be of any significance, very different with regard to doctrines that they teach, and their practices, their focus, their intent, their purpose. So there are many places that you can go to that claim to be centers of religion, and even to take it a step further, claim to be churches that are following the teachings of Jesus Christ. And now there is one point to be made before we enter into our discussion and look at some passages which deal with the topic under consideration. That is, there's a logical inconsistency that exists in the religious world today. The idea that we are all following Jesus Christ when we are all doing different things. I want you to think about that for a few moments. The idea that we can all rightly claim to be following Jesus Christ, to be in accord with His will, when the doctrines that are being taught and the practices and the very purpose of the existence of these various religious organizations are extremely different. It doesn't make a lot of sense unless it is that Jesus basically said, if you're going to go forth in my name, do whatever it is that you want to do, and I'll be happy with it. I'll be pleased with it. And in fact, there are individuals who will say just that. Now, they may not ascribe it to something Jesus actually said. In fact, they cannot rightly do so because Jesus never said it. But they can confidently assert and affirm that God doesn't care. That Jesus doesn't care how it is that we worship Him. That Jesus doesn't care what it is that we do as long as we give Him the credit. As long as that we're loving Him. That's all that is of any significance whatsoever. And that's certainly an assertion that can be made. The question is, can that assertion be defended? And I don't think that it can. What we're going to try to do is to establish what Christ intended for the church to be, as revealed in the New Testament pattern, to establish as well the importance of ensuring that we as a congregation of our Lord, that we are within the parameters that He has established in His New Testament. We will affirm, first of all, the necessity of that, the fact that it is something that is indeed required of us. I'd like to begin by just noting a passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul on this occasion says that God, get the He's together here so that you can understand it. The He, first He, is God. The second Him is Jesus in this context. So He, God, put all things under His, Jesus' feet, and gave Jesus, Him, to be head over all things to the church, which is Jesus' body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I want you to think about this very quickly. When God put all things under Jesus' feet, this is an indication of the lordship of Jesus Christ. This same Jesus that the Jews put to death is affirmed there in Acts the second chapter in verse 37 is the one that God has raised up, and He has made Him Lord and Christ. And there are two points that are established as truth in that passage. The first is that Jesus is our anointed Savior. And that's something that the world has no problem with. At least the Christian world. When we use the word Christian there, we accommodate it. All those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, they accept He is their Savior. They talk at length about the grace of God extended in sending Jesus into the world to die for our sins. They affirm that He is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, and it is through His shed blood that our sins are taken away. Now, there are many who reject that concept, but they don't call themselves Christians. They think of Jesus as just another religious teacher. They deny His sacrificial death. They deny His resurrection from the dead. But there are many individuals who claim to be Christians who will affirm that Jesus Christ is indeed the anointed of God. He is the Messiah. He is Christos, Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed of God. However, though many individuals will also affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ, in practice, His lordship is often often negated. It is often denied by action. Because when we look at this statement that He put all things over under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, that indicates His lordship in the sense that it is His will that must be done religiously. That we are under His feet. We are under the auspices of His authority. And that's what the word Lord means. We use the word Kyrios, Lord, that is indicative of His authority over us. He is not only our Savior, He is our Lord. He is not only the one that we appeal to as a result of His redemptive work as our Savior, but He is also the one that we appeal to determine what it is that we're to do, how it is we're to act, to conform ourselves to His teaching, His desires. He is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, there's another note to be made along these lines. It's a very simple one that you've heard many, many times, but that doesn't make it in any way less valid. And that is that the word church there in verse 22 of the text is singular. I want you to recognize that that is indeed an important concept as revealed in Scripture. Now, it's not the only way in which the word church is used. You can go to Romans, the 16th chapter, in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul is giving his salutation to the church at Rome, and he says, the churches of Christ salute you. So the word is used in a plural sense, but not here. This passage indicates that there is but one church over which Jesus Christ is head. So there has to be an understanding of how the term church is used in order for us to reconcile the singularity of this church as it is found in Ephesians 1:22 and the statement in Romans 16 in verse 16 when the word church is used in a plural sense. Well, how can we reconcile the two? Is there one church of which Christ is head, or are there many churches of which Christ is head? That's, of course, a significant question because there are individuals today that will claim that Jesus Christ is the head of the Baptist Church, that Jesus Christ is the head of the Methodist Church, that Jesus Christ is the head of the Catholic Church and the Presbyterian Church. There are many churches of which Christ is head. Well, the way in which the term is used in this passage indicates there is but one group, those who are called out that have Jesus Christ as their Lord. And that's the way in which it's used both in Ephesians chapter 1 as well as in the 4th chapter. You'll see the image that is used here in Ephesians chapter 1. He is the head over the church, which is His body. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, as a part of that platform of unity, one God, one Lord, one Spirit, there is one body. There is only one church over which Christ is head. So when the word churches is used in Romans chapter 16, it has reference to local congregations. And what is referred to as the church of God at Corinth, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Rome, the churches in Asia. There are a plurality of different congregations. Now the congregations don't make up the one church. The one church is made up of all believers. We're given instructions in the New Testament for us to join together in a local fellowship with those who are believers and to engage in work that God has given us to do. And He does that within the local congregation. Now, I want to affirm that because there are religious groups that exist today that establish a different way of using the term church. And that is the concept of denominationalism as it's practiced religiously today. Denominationalism really had its formation, at least it is popularized in the 16th century, in the 1500s. Because it was at that time that Protestant or individuals, Protestant Catholicism and Protestant denominations were formed. And so denominationalism began 1,500 years after the establishment of the Lord's Church, which is being spoken of at this particular time by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 as being in existence. The Lord established His church in the first century, as we'll talk about in just a few moments' time. The Protestant churches were not started until the 1500s. The Catholic Church itself, which is a departure from the New Testament pattern that Christ established for His people, could not rightly be said to have existed until at the very earliest, A.D. 325, with the establishment of the first man-made creed, and perhaps even more appropriately in A.D. 606, when the Roman bishop said that he was the head over the entire universal or Catholic Church, which established, at least at that point in time, certainly a new denomination. So we have something that is referred to as church, and something that is referred to in the plurality as different churches, that is absolutely unheard of in Scripture. Scripture doesn't talk about Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches because those churches did not exist in the first century. They came about at a much later time. Now, the other thing to note in that regard is that since that is the case, if you refer to churches in the plurality and you have reference to the denominations, and you affirm that Jesus Christ is head over all the churches, and what you mean is by over all the denominational churches, well, then you are asserting something that you cannot prove scripturally because those things did not even exist at the time in which the church is written. In other words, you are making a reference, you're utilizing a term in a way that is not at all scriptural. And that's the objection that we raise to the concept of denominationalism. And I would assert as well that as these churches were established, they had an origin that was different than the church of the New Testament, as we see revealed in Scripture. That the doctrines that are advocated and propagated by these religious organizations differ from that which is revealed in the New Testament Scriptures. And that in government and in worship and in origin, that they differ from the church that was established by our Lord. In Matthew chapter 16, He promised, "I will build my church." He fulfilled that promise. And again, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, we see that that church had been established. Christ had been made head of it. And this is long before any of these religious groups existed. So, as we ask this question, I want you to consider the question that I would posit to you. If indeed all of those religious denominations came about after the establishment of the Lord's church, why do you want to have a part in them? If those denominations differ with regard to their teaching, with regard to their organization, with regard to their place of origin, time of origin, their practices, their purpose, if they differ from that which is revealed in the New Testament to be the practice, origin, purpose, government of the Lord's church, the New Testament church, then why would you want to be a part of them? Second question I would posit to you. If I claim to be a member of the Lord's church and it alone, if I claim to be not a member of any religious denomination or religious organization, if I claim to be simply a Christian as revealed in the New Testament, what would invalidate that claim? Because I do make that claim. And there are many individuals who would claim that that is not valid, that you are just another denomination. Is it true or is it not? Is it possible for us simply to be members of the church that Jesus established at the time in which He established it, doing what Jesus told us to do, keeping ourselves pure in every sense of the term. Is it possible for us to do that? Or just because other religious organizations exist, just because denominations exist, is it necessary for me, if I'm going to call myself a Christian, to be affiliated with some denomination? And that's the question that we're going to seek to answer in the lesson today. I affirm that I can be merely and simply a Christian and not be involved with any other denomination. So as we consider these things, I want you to keep in mind this idea that we've established that there is only one church. We're going to simply strive to identify what that one church is. And by doing such an identification, we are naturally going to be contrasting what is revealed in the New Testament with what is commonly practiced among the religious denominations today. We're going to ask the question, what are some signs, marks, and characteristics of that church? We don't have time to follow them all, but we're going to talk a little bit about that. Thirdly, the standard to use is going to be God's Word. And at the end of this, as we have established that by the standard, we are willing to be examined by that standard. In other words, utilizing the seed principle, we affirm that if indeed we go simply by the Bible, and we limit ourselves simply to what the Bible teaches concerning what the church is, how it is to conduct itself, what the worship should be, what the work should be, what the purpose is, who originated, when it started, all of those things, if we admit to and submit to the will as it's revealed there, in the end, all that we are is a Christian, a member of the one church. And as we together, collectively together, in the west side of Fort Worth, as a congregation which belongs to the Lord, all that we are is a congregation of Christians that are, as Christians, a part of that one church, not affiliated with any religious denomination. And we would assert that denominationalism, because it cannot be said to be that, is merely a facsimile. It is a copy, and often a badly copied copy, of what the original truly is. Why would you want to be a part of the copy, when indeed we can go back and be a part of the original? Now we do again affirm that the standard is truth. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus affirmed that very thing. When in his prayer to the Father, he said, sanctify them by your truth. And note, the Word of God is truth. And so we assert that by the Word of God, all things must be proved. We cannot prove it unless we prove it by the Word of God. And so if it does not follow the New Testament pattern, because that's when the Bible was, when the church was established in the New Testament, under the auspices of the New Covenant, if it doesn't follow the pattern, it's not a New Testament church. It is not a church of the Lord. So let's just look at that a little bit. Well, the first thing we want to actually do is look at a couple of Old Testament passages of Scripture, because they foretell when the church would be established. They even foretell where the church would be established. I want you to notice, for example, the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's going to take two slides to put it up on the board, so you may want to follow along in your Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, and verses 31 through 34. This is referred to as a kingdom prophecy. It is not our purpose in our lesson this morning to explain that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. And there are differences with regard to the image or the metaphor that is used to describe the relationship that the Lord sustains with His people. There are a number of different such metaphors that are used. Kingdom, church, body, vine, all of those indicate that relationship. But we can refer to them interchangeably with regard to at what point in time was the relationship that Christ had as head with His people who are subject to Him, when that relationship was established. And whether it be referring to the kingdom of Christ, or whether it being referring to the church of Christ, or whether it referred to the body of Christ, the beginnings of that relationship are exactly the same. And they are again prophesied in Jeremiah and Daniel and other places. In Jeremiah 31, 31, the prophecy is this: behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So what was the old covenant would be set aside, a new covenant would be established. This is a future event at the time in which Jeremiah writes. He said, it will not be according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Indicating in verse 32 of the text that the covenant would be different in nature than that previous covenant. Now, the old covenant that God had with His people was a civil law that was established, written in tablets, ratified by the blood of bulls and goats with a Levitical priesthood that served to accomplish the ministrations that God required. The new covenant would be something that would be very different from the old covenant. In verse 33, he describes the nature of that new covenant. This covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now this is indication that it's not going to be, as he contrasts, the law that is written on stone, but this one will be written in the hearts and the minds of men. Secondly, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. Well, what is indicated by that? In order to be in a covenant relationship with God under the new covenant, you have to already know the Lord. Now, I want you to understand the difference here, because in the previous covenant, you had individuals who were born Jews, and it was after a period of days that they were circumcised as a token of the covenant that God had with Abraham. And as those young children were raised in the Jewish state, they were taught that the Lord was their God. It was something that they learned. But not so for a child of God. A child of God enters into that relationship based upon his faith in the realization that God is his God. It is because they know the Lord that they enter into the covenant. The Jews were covenant by birth. Under the new covenant, you become a child of God through the new birth, the second birth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. By faith you are saved. And so those will not have to be taught to know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, I will forgive their iniquity and sin I will remember no more. It is under that new covenant. You go to the book of Hebrews and you can read the entirety of that entire writing, entire epistle, entire book, and you'll find the contrast between the old, whereby sin could not be forgiven, and the new covenant, this new kingdom, this new relationship that was established at the time of Pentecost, as revealed in Acts chapter 2. And it's under that new covenant that their iniquities are remembered no more. And with regard to that time, in Daniel chapter 2, you'll remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that was translated, interpreted by Daniel on this occasion. If I say David, I do that all the time. I also call my boys Josh and Jeremiah interchangeably as well. So I apologize if I've already done it. But with regard to Daniel, as the prophet Daniel prophesied and related the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in his interpretation of it, he finally established that in the days of the fourth empire, which as we look at secular history, we recognize as being the Roman Empire. You had the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. You had the Medes and the Persians, which made up the second empire in that dream. And then the third is the Grecian or Alexandrian Empire. The fourth empire, the Roman Empire, that existed for such a long period of time and was in existence at the time in which Jesus lived on the earth. It is in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, the fourth empire, as indicated in the dream. The God of heaven, as prophesied by Daniel, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Brother John Isaac Edwards, in a sermon that he preached when the day of Pentecost came a few nights ago in his Woodmont meeting, there were a number of things that he indicated that when the day of Pentecost came, they came. I think the way he put it, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they came. And one of the things that came when the day of Pentecost was come is the kingdom. And you'll remember the prophecy that was given in Acts the second chapter as the Apostle Peter related the events, the occurrence on that day when the Holy Spirit came with power upon the apostles, the fulfillment of Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost was come, or when the Holy Spirit came with power, it would be the establishment of the kingdom with power as found in Mark 9:1. that when that happened, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they began to speak in tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. The Apostle Peter said, they're not drunk, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, the events that are under consideration in Daniel chapter 2, in Joel chapter 2, in Jeremiah chapter 31, had their fulfillment on the day of Pentecost as revealed in Acts the second chapter. When the Holy Spirit came with power, the new covenant was established whereby individuals receive the forgiveness of sins. And on that occasion, we are told in Acts the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and Peter preached that message, and there were some on that day that said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37 of the text. In verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And on that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. And then in verse 47, the Lord added to them the church daily, such as were being saved. So the church was established. The very first time that the church is referred to as being established was in keeping with the prophecy, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel, to happen in the last days, happen in Jerusalem, when all nations of the earth would come to Jerusalem. And this new relationship would be established. And so the origin of the New Testament church is found in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Now, having established that, And again, any of these points, if you want to discuss more fully, we have opportunity to do so at any time in the future and be glad to talk with you about them. But having established with regard to that origin of the church, just think for a few moments when other churches were started. We indicated, first of all, with regard to Catholicism. Can Catholicism rightly claim, as it does, that the Catholic Church is the church that was established here? I want you to think about that for a few moments. Compare the Catholic Church as it exists, or the Catholic Church as it existed 6 centuries or 3 centuries after the Lord established His church, and tell me whether or not it's the same church as that established in the first century. It's not a 22nd cousin, that which was established in the first century. It is a departure from the Lord's church. When individuals put another head, the titular head of the Catholic Church is the Roman Pontiff. He is the Universal Father. He is the Vicar of Christ on earth. He is the authority. The Church itself deigns to be the authority with regard to establishing religious practice. It is set aside with regard to God's Word. We remember what we said in John 17, 17. Your Word is truth. Well, the Catholic says your Word is part of the truth, but another part of the truth is church tradition, and the Catholic Church has the authority of herself as an entity, as an institution, to establish the practices of Catholics. That's not anything that is closely akin to what is revealed in Scripture. It is a different critter entirely. And of course, we have the Protestant denominations that also had their existence, and we can look at that. We can talk about the beginnings of the Lutheran Church as individuals began to follow after Martin Luther, the beginnings of the Presbyterian Church as Calvin established and systemized his tenets concerning the sovereignty of God. The Baptist Church that had its beginning in the 1600s, of individuals began to protest the sprinkling and pouring of infants, and began to establish another denomination that had its peculiar doctrine. We could go on and on and on and on with regard to the establishment of these churches. I know what some are thinking. But you can do that with the Church of Christ too. Can't you? Didn't Alexander Campbell start the Church of Christ in the 1800s in America? Well, did he? That's my question. Did he? Because if that is indeed so, then I don't want any part of it, because I don't want to be a part of any denomination. And if Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ in the 1860s or 1850s, then how in the world can I justify being a part of something that wasn't started in the first century in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? So this is the key. And by the way, it's not only a challenge that I would make to individuals who claim that we're just another denomination, just like all the other denominations. But brethren, understand this. This is an examination that we must make of ourselves. What is it that we teach? What is it that we practice? What is it that that makes up this particular congregation, the West Side, quote, Church of Christ, that differs from what was practiced and taught and established in the first century? It's that seed principle. Is it not possible for me, if I submit myself wholly to the will of God as established in the first century, to be a part of that church that was established by Christ in the first century? And if we as a congregation limit ourselves to what is taught in the New Testament with regard to how we conduct ourselves, with regard to what we teach, with regard to what we believe, are we not, by that seed principle, simply members of the body of Christ and alone? And I affirm that it is. And so if any individual is going to claim that we had our start in the 1800s with Alexander Campbell, then you're going to have to show me something that I practice and that I believe. Not something that Alexander Campbell practiced and believed that differed from what was revealed in the New Testament. Because, by the way, there are a number of things he taught and practiced that you cannot find in God's Word. But something that we practice, or that I practice as an individual, that is not in keeping with the Word of God. That's where the challenge lies. Now, continuing on, we do want to emphasize that the builder of the church is Jesus Christ. And again, we alluded to the promise in Matthew 16 and verse 18. I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, we don't have time to go into detail concerning what the rock is, but I do believe that it is that confession that was made by Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that his being the anointed of God, being the Savior of the body, it was upon that foundational fact that he established his church. But the key here in our understanding is on this rock, I will build my church. That was the promise that was given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 16. Now, in Matthew 16, as Jesus still was on the earth and making his statement to his disciples, the church had not yet been established. As we can see, it's yet future. He hadn't done it yet. I do want to emphasize in Psalm 127 and verse 1 that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Here's the principle. Concerning being acceptable to God, unless Jesus is the one who built the house, unless Jesus is the one who built the church, then they labor in vain who built it. Again, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, there's some who would object to making such an application with regard to the religious denominations, but I want you to notice the reality of it. The Lutheran Church was established as individuals began to follow the teachings of Martin Luther concerning salvation by faith alone. That is a peculiar doctrine that is not found in Scripture, but Luther embraced it, and those who were his began to call themselves Lutherans and established a religious organization that embodied the principles that Martin Luther propagated. Now, he didn't like that they called themselves Lutherans, but they did. Same thing with Calvinism. John Calvin established a church because individuals who followed after the teachings of Calvin, governed by the teachings of Calvin, coalesced into a group that followed Calvin's teachings as they are distinct from other teachings, as they are distinct from what the New Testament teaches, and as a result of that, they established a church. Same way with Joseph Smith. Same way with Christian Scientists that followed the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy and others that we could make reference to. All of these churches have John Smythe, to give you another example, 1607. And a church was established. And so they have different foundations. They have different builders of the different churches. And the same thing could be said with regard to us. If indeed we establish a church following, coalescing the teachings of Alexander Campbell, then that church, you hear people call you a Campbellite from time to time? Didn't happen very often anymore, and usually it's jokingly. It used to be a term of derision. Oh, a strong term of derision. It's a bad word to be called a Campbellite. Individuals will call you Campbellites. You call someone a Lutheran, if they're a Lutheran, they're happy with it. Don't call me a Campbellite. I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to say, yeah, I'm a Campbellite. I'm a follower of Alexander Campbell, because I am not. I deny those things that he taught that are contrary to God's Word. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He is the origin or the builder of his church. Let's talk about the nature of the church for a moment. And I put up here not social simply as a matter of contrast. I don't want to just talk about this, but do you recognize what the church is about today, these religious denominations out there? It doesn't take much to see it. You can go and visit. You can see the appeal that is made to the sensual man. You can see the gymnasiums that are built. You can see the fellowship halls that are erected. You can see softball teams and youth groups. And you can see even civic outreaches such as job training and benevolent activities to the lost in general, and all of those kinds of things. The Salvation Army exists as a religious organization, supposedly being an army of Jesus Christ, and its primary purpose, almost exclusive purpose, is to feed and to clothe individuals and perhaps the most generous and appropriate practice of, quote, the social gospel, but still not something that is in accord with what is revealed in Scripture. Not saying that all of those things cannot be good things, but that's not the purpose of the church. Neither a church, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 establishes, is to uphold the truth. Notice in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, I'm delayed, so I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And as we look at, for example, in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus himself began to talk about the kingdom in verses 20 and 21, asked by the Pharisees concerning when the kingdom of God would come, because what were they looking for? They were looking for something that was physical, something that was involving itself in the affairs of the world. They were looking for some ruler to come and to establish borders, or perhaps reestablish and bring sovereignty to the borders of Israel, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, to reign on a throne, and as a result of his efforts and his authority, shrug off the rule of the Romans to establish a sovereign, independent kingdom. And they were asking him, these Pharisees, when it's going to happen. And Jesus told them. He said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom's different. It's different from what the religious world seeks it to be. It is a spiritual kingdom. They won't say, see here, see there. The kingdom of God within you. And its work is a spiritual work. When we talk about what the church is about, I don't mind, and I don't apologize for stating that. We get calls on the phone quite often. Does your church have a day out program? Mother's Day out program? Does your church have a program where they pay for people's utility bills? Does your church have a program to where we can have job training? Does your church have this? Does your church have that? What activities does your youth group involve themselves in? Y'all go on trips? Those questions are asked of me all the time. You sit in my office for just a day or two, you're going to get a phone call or two, and you're going to have to answer that question. So what are you going to say? Oh, I'm sorry. We don't do those things. I'm not ashamed of the fact that we don't involve ourselves in the physical affairs of the world. I am proud to say that as a congregation of God's people, we are involved in the work of edification and evangelism. We preach the gospel. We equip the saints for ministry because that's the work and the purpose of the church as revealed in the New Testament scriptures. Now, I don't apologize for the fact that we do not involve ourselves in those other things because God never intended for us to do so. But that's what the religious world in general is involved with at this day and time. A couple of others very quickly and then the lesson will be yours. Government of the church. Very important. It's a monarchy. We live in a republic. We don't live in a democracy. We live in a democratic republic. We have this view of the way things ought to be run. And unfortunately, as a result of that, people, because they are Americans in religious culture, have deigned to make the church democratic. So we've got to get together and we've got to have a synod. We have to have a convention. We have to make some determination as to what we're going to teach. What our religious practice is going to be. We're going to have to decide who we're going to include and who we're going to exclude. We're going to have to come to some decision. with regard to whether we're going to be evangelical, if we're going to hold to this particular doctrine or that particular doctrine. And once we vote on it, that's where we're going. The church is a monarchy. Again, we've already alluded to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when he said, I will build my church. Ephesians 1, which says that he's the head of the church. In Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18, it's up there, Matthew 18, 18, it should be 28, 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority is mine, Jesus said. He's the one that determines how we're going to act. This is a very central point, because what you will find when you ask someone, you justify denominations. Because, by the way, they accept the fact that they're a part of denominationalism. And so they will, to justify denominations, say, well, God realizes that we're all different, so we have these different churches so that we can decide what suits us. You understand the significance of Matthew 28, verse 18? That it's not about what suits us, it's about what suits Him. He has all authority, not us. His headship precludes diversity. His headship precludes autonomy. His headship precludes denominationalism, because He is the head of one body. And that body that exists consists of those who are doing His will. That's the way you have to look at it. In Ephesians chapter 1, we made an allusion to that at the beginning of our time together when we talked about the concept of authority. All things have been put under His feet. Who is the head of? He is the head of those who are under His feet. Who are those who are under His feet? Those who submit to His headship. And by definition, if you do not submit to His headship, you do not belong to Him. You're not a part of His body. Those who are unfruitful are cast out and burned. Those who are rebellious are excommunicated. We need to recognize that He is the head over all things under His feet, and the head over all things to the church. And then finally, we made an allusion to this just a few moments ago, entrance into the church, when we talked about the fact that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts, the second chapter, and it was in verse 36, I think I said verse 37, but in verse 36, the affirmation was made that this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. And so as a part of that, in verse 37 of the text, those individuals were cut in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And He answered them and said, let every one of you be baptized, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And we alluded to verses 41 and verse 47 concerning those who received His word, they were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. In verse 47, the them is identified as the church. So that day 3,000 souls were added to the church. The Lord adds to the church daily such as are being saved. It was that way 2,000 years ago, it is that way now. It's an interesting thing. You can go, I believe it's to Hitchcock's Manual of the Baptist Church. And you can look at what the Baptist Church teaches with regard to entrance into the Baptist Church. And there is an affirmation that is found in that manual that in the first century, baptism added you to the church. And it was an instantaneous thing. He said, things have changed. Now it is different, is the actual phrase that is used. Now it is different. And what he's referring to in his manual is, now there are a bunch of different denominations. So now you cannot say that when you're added to the church, that you're added to the Baptist church, because they're distinct. There's church in one sense, and then there is church in the Baptist church sense, or in the denominational sense. So now it's different. So what happens now? Well, an individual is added to the Lord's church at the point of faith, is what the Baptists teach. And then at some point in the future, he's added to the Baptist church. And so that's why they will have scheduled baptisms rather than baptizing in the same hour of the night, which is the practice of the Christians in the first century. Instead, once a month or once every 6 months or yearly or whatever time is designated to set aside. And they'll baptize individuals into the Baptist church, into the visible church, Who are they baptizing into the Baptist church? Individuals who are already members, in their estimation, of the Lord's church. Can you imagine this? But that's the practical aspect of it. So you can be a part of the Lord's church without being a part of the Baptist church. You go ask a Baptist that, or a Methodist, or a Presbyterian. Can you be a member of the Lord's church without being a member of the Presbyterian church? And they'll say, yes, certainly. There are members of the Lord's church that are members of the Baptist church, and the Methodist church, and the Catholic church, and all the different denominations. Let me affirm something to you. You cannot be a member of the Lord's church unless you are a member of the Church of Christ. Why is that? What does the word Church of Christ mean, or phrase? It means Lord's church. So, I cannot say you can be a member of the Lord's church without being a member of the Lord's church, can I? That's the whole point. That's what we've been affirming from the very beginning. The only way you can be a member of the Lord's church is to be added to the Lord's church. And that's all that we are, is a church of the Lord, a church of Christ. And if we affirm to be anything other than that, or can be shown through the doctrine that we teach, through our religious practices, through our organization, in any way to be something different from that, then the objection that is raised is legitimate, which is why we need to examine our hearts to make sure that that's not the case. But there is the difference. The New Testament church is the Lord's church. It is the church established by our Lord on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of our Lord. When the gospel was first preached, the Holy Spirit came with power. Individuals, in response to the gospel preaching, were baptized, and the Lord added them to His church as they were being saved. And so as we end our lesson, we want to affirm the fact that each and every one of us who are here today need to be added to the New Testament church. Well, how does that happen? The same way it happened in the first century. Exactly the same, no different. So we ask the question, have you heard the gospel preached just as the Jews did in Acts the second chapter? As a result of that, have you ever heard that final statement in verse 36 of the text? This same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. Have you heard that gospel proclaimed? If so, do you believe it? The Jews on the day of Pentecost, they believed it. Do you believe it? It's obvious that they believed it because verse 37 says they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, what must we do? That was in response to what they had heard and what they had believed. And Jesus told them, Peter told them to repent. So, they repented. Let me ask you the question, are you willing to turn away from your sins, just as the Jews on the day of Pentecost turned away from their sins? In Acts the 8th chapter, remember the Ethiopian eunuch. He came to some water. And he said, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Are you today willing to affirm the same exact thing? Would you stand before those who are assembled today and affirm, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Will you do what the eunuch did? Will you submit to baptism? In that statement in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. The Jews did it. Are you willing to do it? When individuals were baptized, 3,000 souls were baptized and were added to them. At what point in time were they added to them? They were added to them when they were baptized. 3,000 souls were baptized and added to them. At what point in time were they added to them? When they were saved. Verse 47. When they were saved, the Lord added to them. Who was it that He added them to? He added them to the church. So when individuals are baptized and their sins are remitted, the Lord adds them to the church because they're saved. What is the church? It's the saved. It's a very simple principle. And it's an interesting thing. It's very difficult to understand. Unfortunately, most people don't understand it simply because of the error that is so prevalent in the religious world today. We ask you the question, do you believe? Are you willing to repent and stand before those who are assembled today and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? If so, you can be baptized and wash away your sins, having them remitted, be saved, And I promise you, because the promise does not come from me but from God, if you do that, the Lord will add you to His church. The New Testament church. The church of Christ. The church of our Lord. And we hope and pray you'll take advantage of the opportunity you have today to do that. Don't know your heart. We can assist you or assist any other in any spiritual manner. The invitation is extended now. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.